Us to have a couple of weeks where I just pretty much took the time off and worked on things at home, and I'm very grateful for that. I've come back refreshed and ready to hit the ground running. And today we will resume our series of lessons, Fitness Training for the Race of Faith. We are looking at spiritual disciplines that we can practice just like we might do an exercise regimen to keep the body in shape. So also we do these spiritual disciplines on a regular basis to keep us spiritually fit as we're running the race of faith in service to God, growing in maturity in Christ and becoming better and better equipped to do whatever God wants us to do. We've had a couple of passages of Scripture that has sort of been the foundation of this lesson series, and I'll share a couple of those again here just to get us up and running again. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. And that's where our picture up on the screen of the punching bag comes from. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The Apostle Paul wrote those words, and I think what he's saying is spiritual fitness does not come automatically. In fact, it doesn't even come easily. It requires training and diligence. We're working on spiritual disciplines that help us develop spiritual fitness. Just like a physical exercise regimen helps us to become physically fit. Another passage of Scripture aiming in this direction is 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Physical training is good, Paul says. Spiritual training is even better because it affects every part of our lives, both now and in the life that is yet to come. Its benefits continue on into eternity. So we've been building a spiritual workout regimen week by week. And here's our spiritual workout regimen so far. First, from our first lesson, pray daily. Pray every day. Stay in constant communication with God. Second, give thanks daily. Let God know how much you appreciate all His goodness to you. It keeps your attitude right, keeps you focused on His kindness. Give thanks daily. Third, study Scripture regularly. On your own, with a group, and as you were doing here right now with the whole church. Study Scripture regularly. And fourth, go to church regularly. The book of Hebrews, as we studied a few weeks ago, says don't give up the habit of meeting together. Don't give up meeting together. Some are in the habit of doing. But spur one another on to love and good deeds and encourage each other until Jesus comes again. Go to church regularly. And be a part of that process of encouraging one another, helping each other, until Jesus comes again. And today, we'll add a fifth exercise to our workout regimen, the practice of joy. And our main text today is the book of Philippians. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church that he had planted in the northern part of Greece, a church in the city of Philippi. It's a very joyful letter. In fact, when I think of joy in the Bible, my thoughts go first to the book of Philippians because joy and rejoicing are mentioned so frequently in that short book. Just a letter, four short chapters, only takes a few minutes to read through the whole thing. And yet joy is in there all over the place, which is surprising because of all the hardships that Paul mentions in this letter. It's four chapters, and yet in those that little space, Paul mentions four big problems that could have made this letter really depressing. So let me walk you through those just to give you a feel for them. Philippians 1 and verse 12. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Paul is in chains. He's a prisoner for Christ. He has been imprisoned for preaching the gospel of Jesus and for ministering to people in the name of Jesus. He is a victim of unjust persecution. That is a huge hardship for him right at the beginning of this letter. And then in the next verse, another problem he mentions. Verse 15, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, because supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains." Some people are preaching the gospel not sincerely, but out of a sense of rivalry with Paul. They're not partners with him, but competitors, maybe trying to outdo him in their ministry so that they can advance themselves over Paul in the eyes of the church. That's not good. That's not what the gospel of Jesus is for. Another hardship. Here's a third one in verse 20, still in chapter 1. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul is a prisoner controlled by Roman guards, we think probably in the city of Rome, and he could be executed. He could be killed. And he has this in mind. He realizes this and says, I pray that I'll have sufficient courage that Christ will be exalted in my body whether I live or die. A fourth hardship that he bears when he writes this, verse 27. "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." A fourth burden in this letter. The church in Philippi is suffering. They are being opposed by someone. They're enduring persecution, just like Paul is. And that weighs on him, and I'm sure it weighs on them. Four hardships already, and we're not even out of chapter 1 yet. Let's go on to chapter 2, verse 25. "But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me." Epaphroditus had been sent by the church in Philippi to go to wherever it was Paul was in prison and to provide for his needs there, because in Roman prisons, you were not always given everything that you needed, but friends and family could come and bring you some help. And so Epaphroditus came to take care of Paul's needs in prison, but Epaphroditus had become very sick. He had nearly died. And that weighs on Paul too. That was a hardship. Chapter 3, verse 2, a sixth hardship in this letter. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. If you know Paul's writings, then you know that this is his shorthand for what we call Judaizing Christians, which are Jewish Christians at that time who believe and teach that if you're not a Jew, if you're a Gentile, to follow Jesus, you have to become a Jew. And if you're male, you have to be circumcised, and you have to follow all the Jewish laws and requirements. And to Paul, these people were evildoers because God had not said a Gentile had to become a Jew to follow Jesus. But rather, he was working on his agenda, which was to bring the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, to God through Jesus Christ. And there were still people out there in Paul's time who were teaching to be a Christian, you have to first be a Jew. And that weighed on Paul as well. Chapter 3, verse 18. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. There are a lot of enemies of the cross of Christ out there. They cause trouble for God and for his church, and their lives are doing no good ultimately. Their destiny is destruction, and their God is their stomach. Their God is whatever they want, whatever they're hungry for right now, whatever they desire. And that weighs on Paul. And then one final hardship that he writes about in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Euodia and Syntyche, two women in the church there in Philippi. Apparently, they were not getting along. And Paul pleads with them to be of one mind, find a way to get along with each other, because they had both worked with him in his ministry. They had worked together for the cause of Christ. But they're arguing or quarreling. Something's going wrong here. And if you've been in the church very long, you know how a quarrel between brothers and sisters in the church can just sap the life out of a congregation. And so this burden weighs on Paul. Eight different hardships that could have made this a really depressing letter. Paul in prison facing hardships from unbelievers and even from other believers. The church in Philippi facing persecution outside, tensions inside, at least between these two women. A brother who very nearly died. And then just worrying about Paul, who is in chains. There are a lot of hardships mentioned in this letter, and yet this letter is full of joy. And you may have heard it in those passages that we were just reading through. I tried to, you know, just kind of push that part aside, but let's go back and look at it. You can hear Paul's joy in every chapter of this letter. So chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Chapter 1, verse 18. Talking about these other preachers who preach out of envy and rivalry. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Chapter 1, verse 25, as he's thinking about, you know, just not being sure whether he's going to live or die. He says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain. So he figures he's going to live through this one. And I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to all the positive language here. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. So much positive language there in those verses. Chapter 2, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Chapter 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. Chapter 2, verse 28. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him so that when you see him again, talking about Epaphroditus, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him. Chapter 3, verse 1. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Chapter 4, verse 4, and this comes right after what he said to Euodia and Syntyche about needing to get along. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Talking about how they had sent supplies or financial help to him through Epaphroditus. Well, Philippians is a tough letter. There are all kinds of problems mentioned in it for both the writer, Paul, and the recipients, this church in the city of Philippi. And yet it's such a joyful letter. And in this tension between the hardships mentioned in the letter and the joy in the letter, we learn something about the nature of godly joy. Godly joy is not a spiritual high that makes you somehow blissfully immune to the troubles of life. Godly joy is a decision to trust in God's nature, that He is truly good, whatever the circumstances. Godly joy is not a spiritual high, it's a decision to trust in God's nature, that He is truly good, whatever the circumstances. So joy is not quite the same thing as being happy. Happiness comes and goes with changes in our mood or changes in the situation. But godly joy is a hopeful perspective on life that finds its optimism not in circumstances, but in the goodness of God. You see this in people in the church all the time, people who know God well. If you're new in a church, you meet these people, and it just seems like their lives are just smooth. Everything is going well for them. When you interact with them, they're just pleasant people to be around. They're encouraging. Their mood may be up, their mood may be down, but they're still just good to be around. And they can be very happy. They seem to have great lives. But then as you get to know them, and you start to dig deeper, you find out they share all the same burdens that everyone else shares. There's been a death in the family that really hurt them in the past. Or they've struggled with health issues just like you have. Or they have a child who, being grown now, has gone their own way and is not living wisely. Or there's trouble at work. Or there's trouble at school. And yet, even though they deal with these tremendous burdens every day, their joy never fades. They never become bitter. And it's the strangest thing how all these waves of difficulty come crashing against them, but like a rock out in the ocean, they just stand. And they never become bitter, no matter what life throws their way. In fact, they continue to be faithful and thankful and gentle. I knew a preacher like that in California some years ago. He fought cancer for several years. Just talking with him, you'd never know he had cancer. He usually wouldn't bring it up. I don't know if he liked to keep it private or if it just, you know, didn't come up a lot in conversation, but he didn't feel like he needed to throw it out there. He didn't act like a person who was afraid. And his wife was the same way. Didn't act like a person who was afraid. They daily bore the weight of that cancer. And they daily bore the weight of concern for their children and their grandchildren, some of whom had some serious problems of their own. And they daily bore the weight of their concern for the church where he served, because they loved that church dearly, and it had its problems too. But even carrying all those burdens, they were never crushed. They never lost their perspective outlook on life. They never became bitter. They never wavered in their faith, at least not openly. Even as the cancer took his life, he was holding on to his hope in God, and he held on to it to the very end. And his wife did too. Not because their lives were so good, not because their lives were easy at all, but because they believed that God is good. And that made all the difference. And we see that same kind of perspective on life in Paul's message to the Philippians. And it's the source and the foundation of his joy. Paul's in prison, but even while he's there in prison, penning this letter, he sees what God is doing through his imprisonment, and he has joy. And so Philippians 1, verses 12 to 14 again. Let's read this once more. I emphasized last time how Paul was in chains for Christ. But listen to his positive language here. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Paul has noticed that his imprisonment, which could have crushed his spirit, is actually serving to advance the gospel, which is exactly what he would be working on if he were free. The whole palace guard is hearing about Christ. And the whole church there, seeing this, seeing Paul's influence even in prison, is becoming more confident in proclaiming the gospel themselves. And so this hardship that could have drained away all of Paul's joy actually fills it up again. And Paul responds in a similar way to the hardships that he mentions throughout the letter. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 18, whether other preachers preach from false motives or true motives, Paul is just glad that Christ is being preached. Chapter 1, verses 21 to 24, Paul recognizes that he could be killed, but he figures that if he lives, he'll continue on in good ministry, and if he dies, well, then he gets to go and be with Jesus, which is better by far. Chapter 2, verses 25 to 30, Epaphroditus almost died. He was so sick. But now he's doing much better. God has had mercy on him and on Paul as well. Chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Yes, there are enemies of Christ out there, but they can't take away our hope. Nothing that they do can take away our hope. Because Jesus will come again, and when he comes again, he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious resurrected body. Chapter 4, verses 2 to 5. Immediately after calling Euodia and Syntyche to be of one mind, to find a way to get along, Paul calls them and the whole church to rejoice and to be gentle, too. Let your gentleness be evident to all, he says, because the Lord is near. You know, it's hard to fight with each other, hard to quarrel and argue when we're full of joy because we are aware of the goodness of our God. Just makes it hard to fight with each other. And it's a lot easier to be gentle with other people when we remember that the Lord is good and He is near to us. Because when we remember that, we put our trust in Him and we find hope in Him. It makes it easier to have a good attitude and be gentle toward others. So whatever hardships Paul and the church are facing, he finds joy in God, and he calls the church to find its joy in God, because that godly joy is going to carry them through their troubles until God blesses them again. It's going to help them navigate every situation well, whether the situation is good or bad. And this is the way that Scripture as a whole commonly calls God's people to find joy in God, even during hardship. Paul is modeling in Philippians a phenomenon that we see all over Scripture throughout the history of God's people. Let me give three brief examples. One is in Psalm 13, which is a psalm of lament, crying out to God in agony and from a terrible, difficult situation. In fact, you can hear that from the opening verse, Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. This is a typical psalm of lament. Cries out to God about the troubles the writer is facing, and they're really bad. You can hear the writer questioning God, struggling with sorrow. His life's in danger, and God hasn't saved him. And he cries out, how long? Again and again, how long? But then at the end, when he has expressed his fears, he's spoken them to God. His despair has come out, and he's shared that with God. He closes his psalm with trust and rejoicing and praise to God for God's goodness. At the end, the writer's eyes turn back to God, and even in all his troubles, he finds joy. And the joy doesn't make the troubles go away, but it gives him strength and direction to navigate those troubles, because he knows God is still there. And God is still good. The book of James, chapter 1, verse 2, says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials. Not because you enjoy the trials. He's not calling us to enjoy the trials. Jesus wept in the Garden of Gethsemane, and his anguish was so tremendous that his sweat became like blood. We don't enjoy the trials, but we still have joy because we have a sense for the benefit that God is going to bring us through the trials. We know he's training us to persevere so that we can grow mature in Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, this is another of those passages calling us to train well for the race that God has set out before us. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The writer here is calling us to run the race and run it well. And he says, look at Jesus. He's the model of how you run this race. Why did he endure the cross with all of its agony, all of its shame? He endured it for the joy set before him. The joy of the prize, which would be, he'd be exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. And he endured the cross for the joy of doing his Father's will. And he endured the cross for the joy of saving each one of us. And not only so that we can live eternally with God, but so that we can be with him and he can be with us. Even in his terrible, terrible suffering, Jesus kept his eyes on God and he found joy even on the cross. Godly joy is a decision to trust in God's nature that he is truly good. If we're going to be spiritually fit so that we continue strong when hard times come, we have to develop skill in the spiritual discipline of being joyful. So where do we start? How do you begin if this is something that you need to work on? Near the end of Philippians, Paul gives the church some instructions that help us grow in the spiritual discipline of joy. In Philippians 4, verses 4 to 9, he gives five instructions that I'm going to take as five tips for being joyful daily. So Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So five tips here to practice, to help us practice being joyful daily, even in very difficult situations. Verse 4, he says, rejoice. And then he says it a second time. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Keep your focus on God. Keep your hope centered on him. Make that decision to remember that God is good and to remember that he stays very close to us through every trouble. And then verse 5, tip number 2, be gentle. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Live in such a way everyone can see it. Remember that the Lord is near. You don't need to be afraid. So you can keep the kind of attitude toward other people that Jesus had. Be gentle. And then, third tip for being joyful, verses 6 and 7. When you're anxious, don't continue to be anxious, but pray. Take all that energy from the anxiety and put it into prayer and petition and tell God what you need. And plead with him for what you need. And be thankful at the same time. Remember God's goodness to you already. And God will help you. He will give you his peace, which Paul says is beyond our understanding. And it will guard your heart and your mind. God will help you when you're anxious. So pray. Fourth tip, verse 8. Center your thoughts on what is good. Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Think about these things. Notice them. Focus on them. Guard against negative thinking, but keep your thinking positive. Focus on things that follow after the nature of God himself, because God is good. And if you focus on things that follow after his nature, that'll keep your thinking more healthy. And this will help you to grapple with hardships and still keep a balanced and hopeful outlook. It will help you to keep you from becoming bitter. And then the fifth tip, verse 9. Paul encourages the Philippians to remember what he taught them and what they saw him model in his life. And he says, whatever you picked up from me, do that. And so we would say today something similar. Put into practice what you have learned. What you have learned from the church. What you have learned from Scripture. Put that into practice. Do everything that God has taught you to do as you follow Jesus. And that will help to keep you on the right track with God and your relationship with him. And help keep your thinking positive and good so that you can be joyful. If you do these things, they will train you so that you will be able to find joy in God in every situation because your focus will be on him, your thinking will be healthy, your actions will be healthy as you're actively living out your faith in Jesus. Be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. And so our daily workout now has five pieces to it. Pray daily, give thanks daily, study Scripture regularly, go to church regularly, and rejoice always. And may God bless you. Let's pray. Lord God, we are gathered here today both to celebrate your goodness to us through thanksgiving and worship that we offer to you through our praises. And also, Lord, to be reminded of your goodness that we may continue to have godly joy, whatever may happen to us this week. Lord, some of us here today are finding it easy to be joyful today because you have been so kind to us, and we're well aware of that. And others of us here today, Lord, may be having a difficult time because life has been very, very difficult this week. And Lord, we pray together for one another that in every difficult circumstance, in every storm, you would be close to us and carry us through it. Hear our prayers, Lord, when we're hurting and when we're anxious. Give us that peace that Paul said you would give that is beyond understanding, that then guards our hearts and our minds. Lord, give us that peace and help us. Give us eyes, even in our dark moments, to see the light of your goodness, that we may find hope to bring us through. And Lord, like Paul, we acknowledge that if we continue to live, Lord, that'll be a blessing to us to do good and to love the people around us and to continue on in ministry in your church. Lord, if you see fit to take us from this life, we long to see you face to face, and that will be better by far. Thank you for the joy you've given us, the hope that we have, that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we too, if we follow him, can live forever and can be with you, our Creator, our good Father, and our God. Lord, we put our trust in you, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless us with joy this week, renew our joy and our hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.